Why don't we go ahead and jump into the Word? And we're in Jeremiah 43. We covered, hey, how about that? Last week we covered chapters 40, 41, and 42, three chapters all in one Sunday evening. Tonight our goal is going to be getting through 43 and 44. 44 is a big chapter. There's a lot in there. Last week we read 40 through 42. After Babylon's destruction of Jerusalem, of course, this was one of the things that we spent a lot of time on was this period of history is so important to Israel as the Babylonian and their great military under Nebuchadnezzar the Great, Nebuchadnezzar the second, led the troops in there and did what Jeremiah warned would happen if the people did not repent, specifically the king of Judah, King Zedekiah. If he did not repent and surrender the Babylonians, then they would come in and God would have them level Jerusalem, destroy the temple, and take him captive. And Zedekiah's kids would all be killed. His family would be killed before him. And that's exactly what happened. And the king of Babylon put Zedekiah's eyes out just after they thrust his young children through with a sword. His oldest probably not more than 12 years old, right before his very eyes. What a terrible thing to go through, the experience to go through. But if he had been obedient, if he had listened to the Lord through Jeremiah and done what Jeremiah had told him to do, none of that would have happened, and the destruction of Jerusalem would not have occurred to the extent that it did. Yes, judgment was going to come. Yes, he was kicking the people out of the land. Yes, God said that would happen. But because they were disobedient, the judgment was even greater than it had to be. That's so very important when you study prophecy to understand that, because it almost sounds like, if they repented at that time, then they'd be okay. No, if they repented, then the destruction wouldn't be as bad. And that's very clear, both in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, because Daniel had already been taken away. The prophecy had already been given that Israel would be under the thumb of the nations as a vassal nation until the coming of Messiah. And so that is the way it was presented. Now, after Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple destroyed, the people were given a choice by the commander there of Nebuchadnezzar's army. His name is Nebuzaradan, gave them a choice, Jeremiah a choice, to either stay behind in Jerusalem or to go with the captives as a free man back to Babylon. He gave Jeremiah the choice, and Jeremiah decided to stay back in Jerusalem and Judah with those who were left behind, for the most part, the very poor. There were a few those of nobility that had escaped into Ammon and Moab across the Jordan River. They had escaped during this attack, and they came back. So it was sort of a mix, but it was mostly the poor that the Babylonian army left behind. And there was this one prince, noble, who was not outspoken against the Babylonians. His name was Gedaliah. And so he was appointed governor by the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, and put in charge. And he was warned by one of the soldiers, ex-soldiers, Johanan, was warned that there was this guy by the name of Ishmael from Ammon, that was going to kill him, and Gedaliah didn't believe him. Sure enough, Ishmael came with some men and killed Gedaliah, and that's what we studied last week. And of course, now Johanan, when he found out about it, came back, chased Gedaliah back across the border to Ammon, and Johanan then, with a number of other men, approached Jeremiah and asked him to pray for the Lord's direction, and that's how we finished 42. In fact, they asked him to pray, asking God, we want you to go to the Lord. You were right about what happened before. Now, please help us with this. Would you go to God and ask him to inquire of the Lord about what to do? In Jeremiah 42, chapter 42, verse 8, we learn in verse 9, chapter 42, verse 9, Jeremiah's response, and he says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your petition before him, verse 10, if you will still remain in this land, Then I will build you and not pull you down, and I will plant you and not pluck you up. For I relent concerning the disaster that I have brought upon you. In other words, it's done now. I've done what I said I was going to do, and now I'm going to allow you to rebuild the land. So don't leave. Verse 11, do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Do not be afraid of him, says the Lord, for I am with you to save you and deliver you from his hand. And I will show mercy that he may have mercy on you and cause you to return to your own land. So in other words, you know, those of you that fled, come on back, everything's cool. Just as I said before, hey, surrender to this guy. Now I'm saying, now that it's over, I backed off. I'm not going to bring any more. Now I'm going to take care of you. The remnant that's left here in the land, you're going to be okay. You're going to plant. Everything's going to be fine. That was the message that Jeremiah gave to these men, Johanan. But look at verse 13. The rest of the message Jeremiah gave to Johanan and his men. But if you say we will not dwell in this land, disobeying the voice of the Lord your God, saying no, but we will go to the land of Egypt where we shall see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor be hungry for bread, and there we will dwell. Verse 15, then hear now the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if you wholly set your faces to enter Egypt and go to dwell there, then it will be that the sword which you feared shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt. The famine of which you were afraid shall follow close after you there in Egypt, and there you shall die. In other words, God makes it very clear, look, just do what I say. If you do what I say, everything's going to be fine. But if you are disobedient, it's not going to be fine. And it's true to you and me today. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 says, do not be deceived. Do not. Could we turn the air on, Charles? It's getting a little, is it stuffy? We need the air to move a little bit. Thank you, Charles. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. A man shall reap what he sows. If you sow to the flesh, then you shall reap a whirlwind. That's the New Testament. Some people say, oh no, what you're talking about tonight, that's only for those in the Old Testament who are under the law. It's the same. It's exactly the same. If we are disobedient today as Christians, according to the New Testament, we shall reap what we sow. And the church has not learned this message. The church has migrated over to grace as a license, grace as a covering, grace will carry me home kind of attitude, and they think they can go ahead and sin against the Lord and get away with it. That is a lie. And tonight we will be seeing just that as we go through chapters 43 and 44. It's going to be very clear. If we do not listen to the Lord's voice, if we are not obedient to him, and we do not do what he tells us to do, we are only setting ourselves up for a fall. Now, it isn't so much punishment as he's waiting there, you know, with a big belt. My dad used to use a belt on me. The belt, you know, that whenever he reached down here, this area, the fear shot up through our bellies. You know, oh, what's he going to do? You know, what did I do now? Well, God, you know, some people picture God with a big belt ready to, you know, whap, 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 boom, boom. But you know, God disciplines those whom he loves. Now, if our fathers did it right, if they were disciplining us, they would let us know what we did wrong. They would tell us in love that we've got to do this. It's not a punishment so much as it is, we're disciplining you, we're teaching you, we want you to learn, and then apply the Board of Education. You know what I'm saying? Okay, I won't. Okay. Well, God had laid it down, and he made it very clear. Now we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 43. Now it happened when Jeremiah had stopped speaking to all the people and all the words of the Lord their God, for which the Lord their God had sent him to them, all these words, that, verse 2, Azariah, I'm not going to read all the sons of things, I'm just going to cut through it, Azariah, Johanan, and all the proud men spoke, saying to Jeremiah, you speak falsely. The Lord our God has not sent you to say, do not go to Egypt to dwell there. Notice that God, by the way, refers to them as proud men. Proud men. Well, it's usually how we get ourselves into trouble. Pride. you know, I want to figure it out myself, Lord. I don't need your help on this. We pretty much have it figured out. Jeremiah, you know, we know we sent you to the Lord to inquire, but, you know, we've already figured it out. We don't need to hear from you. And we feel this is expedient. This is best. We're being pragmatists. You know what pragmatism is? To do the most practical thing, basically. You know, we're common sense people. By the way, what is common sense? Have you ever thought of that? You know, I'm just using common sense. Tell me, what is common sense? Anybody really define what common sense is? Isn't common sense in today's terms, as far as man is concerned, relative to the culture in which you live? You know, it depends on the culture in which you live. I took cultural anthropology in college, and they taught us everything's relative, truth is relative. Each culture has their own definition of what truth is and what morals are. And they taught us, you know, so don't judge, you know, everybody. And there's a certain amount of truth to that, that each culture does determine their own truth, if you will, to survive by and to the morals by which to judge things, their own standards. That is true, but does that make it right? You see, that's where the error is. When I just kept sort of, as a puppet, you know, kept a parroting back to the professor what they wanted to hear. Everything's relative. There is no absolute truth. You get an A for saying that. Okay, well, I was a puppet. I said what you wanted to hear. But, you know, God wants us to know that pride comes before a fall, and that he wants us to be humble in our dealings with the issues of life, and to understand that common sense is only as good as the culture that it exists in. So if it's a Christian culture, like we once were, Judeo-Christian culture, that is based on the Bible, then when you say common sense, if it's in the context of the Scripture, then I'll say, okay, I'm listening. Give me the verse. I'd like to know what your common sense is, chapter and verse. You follow that? But common sense, apart from the Bible, if it's just truth being spun out of your own head, okay, well, how's it common to? Well, it's common to whatever the culture is saying at this time. Now, what is our culture saying today, post-Christian America? What are we saying? It's okay to have gay marriage. It's okay to have abortion. It's okay to fornicate and live with one another before you get married. Those are all okay. That's the common sense of today. But the Bible screams out against that, and a culture ultimately will perish if we continue in that direction. And as we see, for example, the gay lifestyle accepted as normal, that is the death of a culture. With the gay lifestyle being accepted by the church as normal, that will ultimately end in the death of that culture. It's a no-brainer. You study history, that's just a fact, matter of fact. A fatter of Macht. I don't say that. Okay. Well, these guys were proud. They had their own common sense. They didn't need to hear from Jeremiah, even though he went to the Lord, even though he was right before. They didn't really want to have any part of it. They just decided to use their own common sense and decide for themselves what was true. And they told Jeremiah there in verse 2, "You speak falsely. The Lord our God has not sent you to say, 'Do not go to Egypt to dwell there.' But Baruch, the son of Neriah," this is, by the way, Jeremiah's scribe, Baruch is, "has set you against us to deliver us into the hands of the Chaldeans, that they may put us to death and carry us away captive to Babylon." You see what their common sense led them to say? You see, Baruch was a scribe. He was a smart guy, and he was working. He was one of the few that worked along with Jeremiah in promoting the surrender of the people there in Jerusalem to Babylon, and he was a smart guy, and he was higher up. And so you're conspiring with Baruch. That's what you're doing. And you're trying to get us, you're trying to set us up for when the Babylonians come back and see that what happened to the governor that they sent up. And by the way, there was a garrison there too. Whenever a nation goes in and they're at war with another nation, they will go in, conquer that nation, then they will leave troops behind. It's called a garrison. Much like the U.S., we've left troops behind in Iraq. In fact, by sometime in 2010, when we withdraw out of Iraq, there will still be U.S. troops there. Did you know there are U.S. troops still in Germany today? They're still there. They're still in Japan. They're in Korea from the Korean War. That's nothing new. a nation that moves in to restore peace or, you know, take over, whatever their motive is, they will leave a garrison behind. And so these soldiers that were left behind with Gedaliah, the governor that the Babylonians had chosen to oversee the area while the main troops leave, this Ishmael guy from Ammon came across, killed Gedaliah, and then he slaughtered these Babylonian soldiers. What do you think the Babylonian king is going to do about that? You think he's just going to be okay about that? You think he's going to be happy about that? Well, common sense says no, right? Can you imagine if Saddam Hussein was still there in charge in Iraq? We send our troops in, or no, just the opposite. He sends his troops over the U.S., conquers the U.S., and then now you are in submission to me. Saddam, can you even begin to imagine that? And he says, you are now in submission to me, and then he withdraws and he leaves some of his Iraqi troops behind in the U.S., and then we kill his troops. Do you suppose Saddam Hussein is just going to idly sit by and, oh, that's okay, no problem? I don't think so. But you know, God was saying, once again, to buck common sense, he was saying, look, I'm telling you right now that you'll be fine. Nebuchadnezzar isn't going to come in here. He isn't going to wipe you out. Everything's going to be fine. All you have to do is listen to me and trust me, and there'll be peace in the land. Well, they couldn't buy that. They were leaning on their own common sense and their own truth. They accused Jeremiah of colluding with Baruch, and they were concerned about being taken over by the Babylonians and taken captive back to Babylon, whoever was left, whoever survived. So look at verse 4. So Johanan and all the captains of the forces, those that were still there, and all the people would not obey the voice of the Lord to remain in the land of Judah. Verse 5, but Johanan and all the captains of the forces took all the remnant of Judah who had returned to dwell in the land of Judah. They had returned. Remember these guys? There were soldiers that had escaped. They came back. And Jeremiah said, you're going to be okay. But all of them could come back from all the nations which they had been driven. Verse 5. Verse 6, men, women, children, the king's daughters, and every person whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had left with Gedaliah, and Jeremiah the prophet, and Baruch the son of Neriah. So they went to the land of Egypt, verse 7, for they did not obey the voice of the Lord, and they went as far as Tapanes. Now, Tapanes was an Egyptian fortress along the Nile Delta near the coast of the Mediterranean. Today it would be the northwestern end of the Sinai Peninsula. So if you're looking here along the, you have Egypt here with the Nile Delta right here, and then over here you have Israel, you have the Gaza Strip here. Between the Gaza Strip and the Nile Delta is Tapanes, just right on there on the Mediterranean Sea. And so that was their first stop. They went there, and they stayed there for a while. And then verse 7, it says, so they went to the land of Egypt, for they did not obey the voice of the Lord, and they went as far as Tapanes. Now, what's interesting to me is that Jeremiah went with them. That's interesting. Don't you find that interesting? He went along with this remnant to Tapanes. And, you know, you wonder, well, if he really felt that strongly about what he was saying, stay in the land, stay in Judah, stay in Jerusalem, why didn't he stay behind and let them all? Or is it possible they took him captive with them? You will go with us. Maybe he wanted to go along with them as the weeping prophet, lamenting the destruction. Wherever Jeremiah went, it seemed destruction went also. He had a tough life, this prophet, Jeremiah, very tough life. God didn't allow him to marry. God basically told him to stand up against the people and to speak out the truth, including almost looking as though he was a traitor to his own country. And he wasn't afraid to. He was fearless in speaking out the truth. And he wept as he watched his country fall. I believe that he personally was forced to go against his own choice. Verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah and Tapanes, saying, take large stones in your hand and hide them in the sight of the men of Judah, in the clay in the brick courtyard. Oh, another possibility is that God told him to go. I didn't mention that. That's not in the, it doesn't tell us that in the text, if the Lord told him to go. But that's another possibility. So anyway, he told him to take some large stones in his hand and hide them in the sight of the men of Judah, the clay in the brick courtyard, which is at the entrance of Pharaoh's house at Tahpanhes. Verse 10, and say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will send and bring Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will set his throne above these stones that I have hidden, and will spread his royal pavilion over them. Huh. Interesting. You can't hide from God. God said this is what's going to happen. And verse 11, when he comes, Nebuchadnezzar comes, he will strike the land of Egypt and deliver to death those appointed for death, and to captivity those appointed for captivity, and to the sword those appointed for the sword. This is a difficult verse because of this phrase, those appointed. It's not in the original Hebrew, and the Hebrew is difficult to translate here. And some believe that the Hebrew language is suggesting that it seems to present the idea that God appoints or determines how you will die. So he's saying in verse 11, he's saying now, those who are appointed to die by the sword, that's how they will die. Those who are appointed to die in captivity, that's how they will die. Those who are appointed some other way, that's the idea here, is that God appoints each of us how we will die. Now, if you end up with cancer, there's a big debate about whether that's from God or whether it's from Satan or accidental, just sin, just the way things happen. But if it's true that God appoints each one of us how we will die, if that is true, and God is ultimately sovereign and on the throne, then what I need to do, rather than trying to figure out which one it is what? Praise the Lord. Philippians 4, verse 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Now, when Paul writes, rejoice in the Lord always, what do you suppose always means? Even in the midst of your circumstance, if you have this horrible C word and they say you have 18 months to go, then what are you supposed to do? You are supposed to praise the Lord, rejoice. Philippians 4:4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. And he doesn't stop there. Paul says, and again, I say, rejoice. So what does that mean? If I find myself in a situation where I'm not going to die exactly the way I want to die, which of course would be when I'm around 90 and I'm asleep in the middle of the night and I don't wake up. I don't even know I die. Isn't that the ideal way to go? Right? Isn't that the ideal way to go? Or you're hit by something and you never know what hit you. Isn't that a good way to go? You didn't see it coming. That's the main point. Well, this verse 11 is somewhat mysterious. We don't know exactly what it means, but it seems to suggest that we are appointed. We see a similar passage in the book of Revelation, chapter 13. It says it has the same idea. Some are appointed to the sword. Some are appointed to starving. Oh, think about that. How would you like to starve to death? It's funny. In a prayer just today, there was a prayer that maybe the Lord will have me starve to death. Well, I'm not going to be eating any bugs. Are you going to be eating bugs? Some say that they'll eat bugs to survive. You know, when you get hungry enough, you'll eat anything, and that's true. You know, it's true about the water. Is when I worked on a ranch, we didn't have any water. The well water was a long ways away. They gave us a hoe, drove us out to the fields. You know these fields where you just see a fence for miles and miles and there's weeds along the fence? My job was to hoe the weeds, and I didn't have any water. And there were cattle and horses nearby, so they had a little water trough. And I tell you, when you're thirsty, you don't care. You don't care. I had a hat, so I took my hat and I put it in the water trough and filter out the moss and the slobber from the cow's mouth. And you drink it, man, it doesn't really matter. And the little things swimming around in there. You don't care. The horses, if the cows can drink it, then it must be okay, right? Right? Yeah, if you're in the middle of the desert and you come to the spring and there's no bugs or anything around that water, I wouldn't drink it if I were you. I wouldn't touch that. It's a bad sign. Anyway, I'm getting off on a little tangents here, but it's important to understand that regardless of how a Christian dies, the veil of death for the Christian will be a glorious experience. That's really what we want to look at. In the midst of our passing from this life into the next life through the veil of death, Psalms 116 verse 15 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Why do you suppose the Bible teaches that the death of his saints is precious to him? Why do you suppose that's true? I believe it says that because if you're his saint, if you are trusting him, then regardless of what you're going through as you're going through that death process, and death is a process. Science has proven this. It's a process. You don't die real fast, normally, except our wishful kind of what we theorize. But it's a process. And in the midst of that, as I'm believing God and I'm trusting him, as I pass from this life into the next through that veil, if I am in faith and I cross through that veil in faith, he's going to smile on me. Why is that? Because faith is the only way you please God. That's the only way you please God. Isn't that what Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says? Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because those who come to him must believe that he exists. And so as I'm dying, as I'm going through the process, whether it be the C word or any just old age, and I know I'm going in that direction, I will, in my heart, know that he exists and that he is appointed. And I believe this is what verse 11 is saying, that he has appointed me for whatever that death is. He's appointed me to go through that death. I'm going to trust him. How about you? Are you going to trust him through that? And then as I trust him, and you know, when you're not breathing too well, it's too hard. It's pretty hard not to think about. It's pretty hard to think about spiritual things. Have you ever been really sick and then you're trying to read the Bible and the words just are words and they're not really going in? Has that happened to you? It's hard. It really is, unless the Holy Spirit helps you. The Holy Spirit can help you when you're really sick. And so as I am believing him, without faith it's impossible to please God, because those who come to him must believe that he exists. That's number one. And then number two, that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So as I'm going through that veil, I'm earnestly seeking him. Lord, I'm coming. And I've seen instances where we know Bob Bacon. He sat up and he had his arms up and he saw the Lord and he put his arms up to reach out to the Lord as he was dying. As he was dying. And he wasn't supposed to do that. His eyes were already becoming mush in his head, and you could see that. You know, the color was going, and he sat up and he saw the Lord, and everybody was blessed by that experience. He died of cancer, by the way, and he believed it, and he was looking forward to that day. I want to be there too. I want to have that same, I don't want cancer. Lord, I'm not asking for that, but I'm saying whatever appointment he has, whatever he's given to us, he wants us to, first of all, believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who earnestly, diligently seek him. And precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of a saint. Psalms 116, verse 15. Jeremiah 43:12, I will kindle a fire in the houses of the gods of Egypt, and he will burn them and carry them away captive. And he, this is Nebuchadnezzar, shall array himself with the land of Egypt. This is the Babylonian king. He's going to come in here and destroy the land. Array himself with the land of Egypt, as a shepherd puts on his garments, and he shall go out from there in peace. And verse 13, he shall also break the sacred pillars of Beth Shemesh that are in the land of Egypt, in the houses of the gods of the Egyptian. He shall burn with fire. Now, Ra was the Egyptian god. He was the supreme deity of Egypt. Today, Allah is the supreme deity of Egypt, and it will be no different for him. He's just a demon. Allah is just a demon. People say, no, Allah is just the word for God, just like Elohim is the word for God. But according to the Bible, he is not the same God as the God of the Bible. And he's just another God as far as God is concerned. And the God of Egypt is going to have to go. Just as Nebuchadnezzar will come in and destroy the entire land, lay it low, wipe it out, so he will in the end times, as he defeats Egypt in the end times. What's the message of Jeremiah 40 to 43? This is sort of a unit. Some tragic things happen in these chapters. It looked promising at the beginning with Gedaliah being appointed the governor of the land in chapter 40 of Jeremiah. It looked promising that things were going to go pretty well. Nebuchadnezzar told the people to live normal lives. And then it all unraveled. And the people became fearful. And rather than follow the Lord's commands through Jeremiah, they rebelled. And they sought safety in Egypt. Now, in the Bible, Egypt is always symbolic of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Always. Egypt is always symbolic of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Whenever we run to Egypt, we are putting our trust in man rather than our trust in God. That can be a cliche if you're not careful. We don't want to make it a cliche. We want to make it real. We want to make it, we want the you know, as they say, where the rubber meets the road. If I say I trust in God and then an opportunity comes for me to demonstrate that faith, I better not shirk back and run to Egypt, right? If I'm challenged by some friends at school and or at work and they come and they basically, in a roundabout way, challenge my belief in God, if I shirk and I run away and I flee to common sense of our culture, there's nothing wrong with gays. The gay lifestyle, excuse me. There's nothing wrong with the gay lifestyle. There's nothing wrong with that. Yes, there is. And we're not against gays. We're not against the homosexual. God loves the gays and the homosexual. He's against the lifestyle. Just as much as he's against fornication, living together before marriage, that's a sin. For adultery, he's against that. It's all sin. He loves the adulterer. He loves the fornicator. He loves the gay person. He loves them, but he rejects their lifestyle. You see the difference. And he gives everyone an opportunity to repent. Well, that's what happens when we run to Egypt and we put our faith in anything other than God himself. And so if we will never be ashamed of Christ. I was given many opportunities the 26 years I was with Disney to compromise on my faith, but I would not. And I thought, well, I'll never get promoted here. But, you know, it's interesting. The Lord promoted me anyway. And I got this reputation for being the guy that doesn't lie. And I had to try to explain to them, you know, but I do lie and I don't mean to. And they'd laugh when I'd say that because I was very honest about how I dealt with things, very honest. But they would laugh and say, no, you never lie. And I said, but I do. And they said, hey, you just lied. You know. I said, well, there you go. You just proved my point. The people thought they could play church by pretending to go through the motions. They asked Jeremiah the prophet to seek the Lord for them and pray for them. And when he came back with God's message, they rejected it. At the very least, they were playing church. Isn't that playing church? They're saying, well, go pray. Oh, please pray for me, a sinner. You know, I need your prayers, you know. And then they come back and say, well, here's what the word says. And then you say, okay, thank you. And then you go out and you go ahead and live a life of sin. That's playing church. That's not really seeking after the Lord with your whole heart. They thought that by going through the motions that God would somehow bless their decisions. The Bible is very clear that when we seek God, we are not to come to him in pretending. We're not to pretend. Don't say, oh God, I really want to know your heart in this matter, and I will do only what you want when you plan all along to sin against him. And don't we do that sometimes? Don't we do it? Lord, I'll never do that again. And then maybe within about a month or two, there you are again. You know? But you see, some of us, we don't mean to do it. We aren't doing it on purpose. But there are some of us that actually, well, you know, I'm just to be sure, you know, I'm I don't want to get rid of this thing I enjoy, so I hide it away. I hide it away. I want to tell you something if you're doing that. If it's a girly magazine, if it's on the internet, the pornography thing, if you have booze hiding or drugs or whatever it is, I'm going to challenge you tonight, right now, to go get rid of it. You know what I'm talking about, recreational drugs. You used to get high to have fun. You know, I got to have this to have fun. I can't have joy unless I'm having my booze. You know, I don't know what joy is about unless I have gladness of the heart. It's even in the Bible. They'll take you to the Psalms. They'll say, wine is equivalent to gladness of heart. And I know that passage. I know where that is. And every wino knows the verse that says, a little wine will help the stomach. Isn't that what Paul told Timothy? But you know, if there's something in your life that is sin and you know it's sin, I'm going to challenge you tonight. Go home and get rid of that, whatever it is. If it's internet things, oh, it's too hard. No, get somebody to be the super user or whatever you want to call them. They have the password, and then you are limited in what you can or cannot get on in the internet. Internet's a scourge right now to our culture and our society, the Christian church. A lot of people are really baiting themselves, their mind and stuff that they shouldn't be doing, and they know it's sin and they know it's wrong. That's pretending. God's not interested in pretenders, those who come to him in pretense. This is made clear in the book of Acts when two early church members put on an act about their giving and it cost them their lives. We learn this in Acts chapter 5. I need to go quickly, so I'm just going to run through this. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it. His wife was aware of it and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. So they sold such and such, and then they kept a portion of it for themselves and then brought it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Notice, by the way, that God and the Holy Spirit are equivalent here. God, the Holy Spirit is God. And so he said, as we'll see in the next verse, while it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not your own to control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Here we learn the Holy Spirit is God. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. That's a wonderful passage for showing that the Holy Spirit is equal to God. Okay, it's a Trinitarian passage. But getting back to the point, you see, they sold it for a certain amount, and they said, well, we're going to give this certain amount to you. So let's say they sold it for, I don't know, for $20,000 or whatever, and said, they said, we're giving you the $20,000, but they said this, whatever we sell it for, we'll give it to you. And they sold it for $20,000, but they end up giving them $15,000. They keep $5,000 for themselves. But they were led to believe they gave the whole thing. So they're lying. You see the subtlety of that? And then he goes on to say, then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear, he died. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young man rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. So Ananias and Sapphira promised that all the proceeds of their sale, they promised to God, but in reality, they kept some of it for themselves. In other words, they came to God in pretense. They pretended to serve God. They didn't tell him the whole truth. They didn't tell the people the whole truth, but in fact, they lied to God. And Peter discerned this. Ananias and Sapphira could easily have promised God to give 90% of their sale and then kept the other 10. They could have said, well, we're going to keep 10% for ourselves, but they didn't do that. And God was very stern concerning this. And they pretended. They were playing church. The early church had fear over the slightest deception because of this example. Remember the Israelites when they first started out? They just crossed the Jordan River. And they were told not to take anything in Jericho, not a thing, to kill everything in sight in Jericho, and not to take anything, no gold, nothing. And one of the people, out of one of the tribes, Achan, didn't he take some of the gold? He took a Babylonian garment, he took some of that stuff, and he buried it under his tent, and God sniffed it out, and he and his whole family lost their lives because they were disobedient. It's the same way as when Israel started out. God is serious about these things. What we consider minor subtleties, they are not minor subtleties to God. He wants our whole being. He wants us to be fully honest, transparent. He doesn't want us pretending. Oh, I'm serving you, Lord, with all my heart. And then I have all this stuff hidden in the back. You watch what will happen if you do that. Whatever it is that you're sort of protecting. Psalm 66, verse 18 tells us that if we regard iniquity in our heart, God will not hear us. What does that mean, regard iniquity? If I cherish, if I coddle sin in my heart, God will not hear me. He wants me to be transparent. He doesn't want any pretending. He doesn't want us coming to him in pretense. That's exactly what's going on here. Okay. Chapter 44. So the people do not heed Jeremiah's warning, and they go to Egypt, and Jeremiah tags along for whatever reason. Apparently the Lord told him to. I can't imagine Jeremiah being disobedient. Apparently the Lord wanted him there for some reason to give the word, to continue to give the word to them, obviously, which we just read that he did while they were in Tahpanhes. 44 verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the Jews who dwell in the land of Egypt, who dwell at Migdal, at Tahpanhes, and at Noph. Now that would be Lower Egypt. Guess where Lower Egypt is located. Is it located in the north or the south? Is it located in the south or the north, Lower Egypt? It's sort of tricky. It's in the north, thank you. That was an obvious, right? That's too obvious. Why is it in the north? Why is Lower Egypt considered in the north? No. The elevation is lower. The mountains are in the south, so that's Upper Egypt. That's just, for some reason, that's the way it came to be known. Upper Egypt became known as the southern Egypt because that's where the mountains were, and the water runs down back behind the Aswan Dam, and then it runs downhill towards the Mediterranean. We tend to think, well, north is upper and south is lower. Anyway, that's the idea. Well, that's Upper Egypt or Southern Egypt saying. Now, this is most likely the last recorded message of Jeremiah right here, the last recorded message that we have, Jeremiah 44. This is the last message that we know of. So we'll pay close attention to what's going on here. Remember, he started his ministry in 627 B.C. He was probably born around 645, so he was probably started his ministry as a young man, 17 years old, and now it's about 580 BC. I'm doing a little math here in my head, 20 and 20 plus 747 plus 17, 54, 60. So he's around 60 years old at this point. He's around 60. He's an older man. This is the last we hear of him. This is what he has to say. Verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you have seen all the calamity that I have brought on Jerusalem and all the cities of Judah, and behold, this day they are a desolation, and no one dwells in them. He's speaking now of the cities, the fortified cities. They've been desolated. The only things that's left now are the little towns and villages out in agrarian areas. And verse 3, because of their wickedness, that's why they were desolated. Because of their wickedness, which they have committed to provoke me to anger, in that they went to burn incense and to serve other gods whom they did not know, they nor you nor your fathers. What was their wickedness? They broke the first commandment. They served other gods. However, verse 4, I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them. Now, the idea here behind rising early and sending them, in other words, again and again, I sent them to you. Again and again and again and again. That's the idea behind the Hebrew. I kept sending them to you, saying, oh, do not do this abominable thing that I hate, worshiping false gods. But they did not listen or incline their ear to turn from their wickedness, to burn no incense to other gods. Verse 6, so my fury and my anger were poured out and kindled in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, and they are wasted and desolate, as it is this day. Verse 7, now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, why do you commit this great evil against yourselves? To cut off from you man and women, woman, child, and infant out of Judah, leaving none to remain. Why do you do this? God was obviously angry over the leaders of Judah, including Johanan, and the people as they followed after them, going back to Egypt and leaving no one in Judah. God wanted a remnant to remain in Judah, but they refused to obey him, and instead they provoked God to wrath through disobedience. As follows, look at verse 8. Here's how they did it. In that, Jeremiah continues to speak on God's behalf, in that you provoke me to wrath with the works of your hands, burning incense to other gods in the land of Egypt where you have gone to dwell, that you may cut yourselves off and be a curse and a reproach among all the nations of the earth. Have you forgotten the wickedness of your fathers, the wickedness of the kings of Judah, the wickedness of their wives, your own wickedness, and the wickedness of your wives, which they committed in the land of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? God was appealing to their history. Have you not learned from your history? They repeated the sins of their forefathers, and they do not believe God will really judge them for going to Egypt. They think that he will, in fact, encourage their choices. In contrast to the Jews that fled to Egypt back to Babylon, I want you to picture this with me. You've got two nations. You've got Egypt over here, and then you got Babylon over here. And Israel had, the people in Judah had a choice. They could go to Babylon, or they could go to Egypt. That's the choice. Now think of what's going on back in Babylon at this point. This is 580 BC. Daniel now is in his the height of his power in Babylon. God promoted him into power, second in command under Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar loved Daniel, had a high respect for Daniel. And there he is, ruling over the people of Babylon. And the people are living in prosperity there in Babylon, in a Kibar, near the Kibar River in Tel Aviv. Not Tel Aviv, Tel Aviv in Babylon. And so the people over there are doing fine. And while they are there, they are honoring the scriptures. In Babylon, they are on. Remember, Ezekiel's a prophet in Babylon. Daniel is a prophet in Babylon. Ezekiel is calling the people to understand why God has judged Jerusalem and Judah, and he makes it very clear that this judgment on Judah and Jerusalem was for their disobedience. And so the people there in that area are seeking the Lord, and this is pleasing to God. But in Egypt, what's going on? In Egypt, we see quite the opposite. We see, rather than seeking the Lord and honoring the Lord, and Jeremiah, who, by the way, is a peer to Daniel and Ezekiel, living at the same time, Jeremiah goes with them, this rebellious people, down into Egypt, and I begin to see a picture here. The obedient go to where Daniel and Ezekiel are, and the rebellious Jeremiah stays with them to continue to exhort and rebuke them. I almost sense that God has called him to do this to the very day of his death. In fact, the tradition, we don't know how Jeremiah died. Some say that he went to Ireland, and many of his relatives are in Ireland. I don't know how true that is. I doubt it. But Jewish tradition has it that he was stoned to death in Tapanes. Because this is the last we hear of Jeremiah. It's in this area. We don't know exactly where it was that he was stoned to death, but we know the last message that he gave is right here in chapter 44. So in verse 10, Jeremiah continues his attack attack upon the Jewish leaders there who are fleeing to Egypt. Verse 10, they have not been humbled. They have not been humbled to this day, nor have they feared. Fear of the Lord is important. They have not feared. They have not walked in my law. This is God speaking through Jeremiah. Or in my statutes that I set before you and your fathers. Verse 11, therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will set my face against you for catastrophe and for the cutting off of all Judah. And so the people refused to humble themselves. What does the Bible have to say about this important subject of humility? Matthew 18, verse 4, Jesus says, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. We need to humble ourselves as a little child. I have to think about, well, how does a little child humble themselves? Well, when I was a little child and my dad came in with a belt, I humbled myself pretty fast. Or, you know, they know how to humble you. And you as a little child, you can't really do much, can you? Now, I can get into the whole thing about children's rights and how children have rights and all this stuff. I'm not going to bother with that because it's going too far in one direction. Children have rights. And according to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 to 12, we need to discipline our children. And according to Proverbs, we must not withhold the rod because the rod is used for correction. And I didn't have to spank my oldest son too much. He was a pretty good boy. But when it happened, it did happen. And I know Mark likes to tell stories about his kids. He had four boys. And Jeremiah, he hardly ever spanked. But Joshua got a spanking almost every week. Joshua, who's now a pastor up north over his own church. But I mean, Joshua got a spanking all the way up to age 16. And Pastor Mark by then had to use a big slap from under that held the bed up, you know, a big slap. But that wasn't his choice. Joshua said he was going to use something. And Joshua brought in the slap and said, Dad, would this work better? Joshua liked his spankings for some reason. He's not sadistic at all, but he just understood the teaching about that. And Joshua was the rebellious one of the four boys. So it depends on the child, of course. But this whole thing about humility of a little child. When we humble ourselves before the Lord, Jesus says, that's how we are to be as adults. We're to humble ourselves as a little child before Him. Luke 18, verse 14, teaches us, Jesus says this, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. This is not just a cliche. It's not just a metaphor or rhetoric for the benefit of our listening. This is something that we need to understand is very real, and that humbling ourselves means just that. When you know when your pride gets pricked, you know how that is? You're saying something, and you believe a certain way, and then maybe your wife or your husband, they say something to contradict exactly what you believe, and then you feel this thing begin to well up inside. You know what I'm talking about? And it starts moving up, and you start to feel your face get flush. That's pride. That's right, and it doesn't matter if you're male or female. We both have the same feeling. We both get the same. And the Lord is saying, okay, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? Tuesday night's at South Confrontation, we're teaching about how to be continually aware of our choices. If we are continually aware of our choices, when that pride begins to well up within me, and I'm aware, I recognize for what it is, and the facial disgracial is I'm humiliated, and the one that I love or the person I'm closest to is responsible for that, and we got to set the record straight now, right? Well, you know how you set the record straight? As you humble yourself and you say, oh, was I wrong? As hard as it may be to get those words out. you may even not be wrong, and the other person may be wrong, but how you handle it will demonstrate whether pride has taken over or not, right? How you handle it. You may be right and the other person may be wrong, but they still humiliated you. How are you going to handle that? Are you going to handle it graciously and not say something in front of the kids or a family member or some friends and go off to the side and get clarification? You know the famous word clarification. I need a little clarification here. That's a non-hostile word, by the way. I need clarification here. That's a good way to open it up. What did you mean by that? And be careful not to let the emotions come out through the voice, right? And through your countenance. Because as soon as they say the wrong thing while you're in private, it might be easy for that to come out. You see, we need to humble ourselves. Everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled. And if you begin to exalt in your position over, I am right and you're wrong, then you're in danger. You're in danger. That's what he's talking about there. Romans 12:16, we read the following, do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. If you're at work and you have the opportunity to hang around the mucky mucks, you know what a mucky muck is? Yeah, the guy at the top or the people who are in position and power and status. If you have an opportunity, don't go there just for the motive of being to be seen around them. And boy, that was hard for me because I was getting promoted pretty fast to Disneyland when I was in my 20s. And I got boom, 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 started getting promoted. And boy, I tell you, God humbled me a few times in that process. And I had to make some decisions. What am I going to do here? In a corporate environment where human relation skills are very important. And part of that is who you hang around with, who you are seen with. It's very, very tempting to avoid the people that are considered of low stature within the company or not the right people to hang around. And so the Lord showed me, you need to hang around your friends. You need to go out to lunch with your friends, your Christian friends, you know. And after the Bible, we have a weekly Bible study there. When it's over, don't sort of sneak away and get away from them, but to go out to lunch with them. And so I started doing that, you know, and God really blessed that. And I even got promoted more. I can't explain it. You know, I don't know why God did that, but he did. And it's important for us to associate with people that are not considered, we had this one gal, she was an older gal, at the time I was 26, 27, and she was maybe 64, and she was called Lorraine, Queen of Latrine. She was proud of it. She was at work, cleaned the bathrooms, cleaned the toilets. And it was, you know, just a sweet gal, but hard worker, loved Jesus. And, it was really neat to have a close relationship with her. I was like a son to her, even a grandson in a sense, to her, and to develop a relationship with her. And with some of the other folks, the candy maker, the guy in charge of making the candy, he and his buddy, Lee Height and Rob McArg, they were very humble position. They were candy makers. And, to eat lunch with them and to hang around them was a blessing to me, and not to be ashamed of that at all. One of the guys who was an interviewer, I remember some of the people that I worked with saw me with him walking to lunch, and they let me know. You know, what are you hanging around him for? You know, you want to be seen with someone like that? They actually said that. You know, if you're interested in bettering yourself here in the company, you got to be careful who you hang around. We need to be careful about that. We shouldn't set our mind on high things. We let God be in charge of our promotion, right? Promotion comes neither from the east nor the west nor from below, but from where? From above. And what is that? Psalm 75? I think it's Psalm 75, verse 4. That's where our heart is to be. We're to associate with the humble. We're not to be wise in our own opinion. Philippians 2, verse 8 says, and being found in appearance as a man, Jesus, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. James writes, chapter 4, verse 6, but he gives more grace. He gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And then Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 and 6, be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And you know that due time may not be until after you die. It may not be until after you die. Think about all those little kids over there in Kenya who are orphans. They don't have anybody, and they love Jesus. And for their whole life, they aren't going to have anybody. For their whole life, they may even die before they reach manhood or womanhood. Think about them. And they're not recognized by anybody. My wife and my daughter went over there as missionaries 2 times. And my wife would come back weeping both times. She came back weeping. And they didn't even have shoes to wear. And they'd be walking around in the mud, and their feet would have sores in them. And some of them would have worms in the sores, and they didn't have any shoes to wear. And they could, the mud, it was just Kenya, it's always wet. It's a wet place, especially in the summertime. That's their rainy season. And it's just a terrible thing to see little ones suffering as they do. And you want to help them, and you want to do what you can do, but there's not enough, you don't have enough money, and even if the whole country of the United States sent billions of dollars over there, it still wouldn't be enough. And they don't know how to take care of themselves, and yet God sees them as very important in His sight. And one day before they have any position of importance ever, even in the eyes of their own people, there they are standing before the Lord. But if they love Jesus, and they overcame in this life by making right choices with the circumstances that God has brought in their life, you know what? He's going to exalt them. And we may be surprised when we go into heaven and we see a lot of people in positions of authority. God had rewarded them. People we'd never heard of before. We'd never seen. We didn't. Oh, who's this person? Well, this was a little orphan there in Kenya who loved Jesus. And they served him and really made him. Remember Enoch? Yeah, he lived 365 years while everybody else was living 900 years, right? They're living older. But he walked with God and then he was no more. I think that was a rapture. I think God raptured him, took him out. But you see, you can get to a point where you have a relationship with Jesus. You're so close. You're so close. And he's saying, okay, well, let's go. Elijah, didn't he take Elijah home in the chariot, fire? Did he take him home? And he was raptured too. They watched him go up. You know, and so this humbling ourselves really, I think, is a key element of this whole thing. At 7:30. So chapter 44 goes on, and we'll work on it next week because this too, I don't want to just sort of go through this and miss out on what's going on. This is an important chapter because it really does have to do with it's Jeremiah's last message. Don't you want to hear his last message? I'm not going to spend a lot of time in 46, 47, 48. We'll go 49. We'll go through those rather quickly. It's really the judgment of the nations, and I'll spend a little more time on 50 and 51. Jeremiah 50-51, the demise of Babylon and Revelation and the tribulation and so on. We'll spend a little more time on that. I expect to finish Jeremiah mid-November, so be praying about another book that we'll be getting into. And I'm thinking of a shorter book, but anyway. Father, Lord, we want to thank you. Let's stand. Father, Lord, we want to thank you for your Holy Spirit, for your word, for your precious word in our lives, Lord, that you would help us to know humility, to humble ourselves. And Lord, to make us, to help us in being aware of our choices, to be continually aware of our choices, Lord, because you told us in your word in 2 Corinthians 10:5 to take captive every thought, grab it, every thought that involves a decision one way or the other to bring you glory, to capture every thought, to take captive every thought, to make it obedient to you. Lord, we know that as we do that, to make it obedient to Christ, then we will be successful. We are not to lean on to our own understanding. We're to acknowledge you in all our ways. Help us with these things, Lord, to learn what that means. And so thank you, Lord, for this evening, for your word, that we'll take it to heart, apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Now may the Lord fill you with his Spirit this week. May his strength be upon you. May you be baptized with the Holy Spirit. May you receive his strength and allow him to be your best friend this week. Go hand in hand, fighting the enemy, fighting the battle, knowing that as you fight, you don't fight the way the world fights, with the ways of the world, the carnal weapons that the world uses, but rather that you have divine power to demolish strongholds that set themselves up against the knowledge of God. And so, Father, in Jesus' name, I ask that anointing on each and every person in this room today, that you will give them victory, even in the face of the attacks of the enemy. Give them victory, that they may flow in the power of your Spirit and have victory pleasing you through faith. In Jesus' name, amen. See you next week.